We continue our series this morning in the Gospel of Mark, picking up just a few verses before where we last left off as we come now to Mark chapter 6, verses 41 through 52. And so please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he, that is Jesus, looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, our souls long for your salvation, and so we place our hope in your word. We long for your promise, and we long for your comfort. Lord, whatever trials and hardships we face, we do not forget you, but we look to you for deliverance. And so as we come now to your word, we ask that in your steadfast love, you would give us life. We ask that you would strengthen and guide us so that we can keep the testimonies that have come to us from your lips. Grant this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here in our text this morning the miracle of Jesus walking on water and then calming the fierce wind that was faced by the apostles. And as we consider this miracle and really this scene as a whole, it's important that we remember the role that such miracles play in the Gospels and in the earthly ministry of Jesus. These miracles, we need to remember, are not just displays of brute power. They're also not clever party tricks meant to just impress and wow people. Rather, they have meaning. They contain important lessons and truths about who Jesus is and how he relates to his people. Mark, we see, assumes this, as verse 52 implies here in this very passage. John makes the point more overt in his gospel by referring to such miracles as signs. Signs, again, point to something else. They are markers pointing to an even more significant reality. Augustine, in his preaching, reminded his congregation that when we get to such miracles, we are, he says, first to admire the power of the miracle itself. For in them, he says, we have seen, we have looked upon something great, something outstanding and altogether divine, which could only be done by God. The deed has led us to admire the doer. So we should marvel at the divine power of miracles. But Augustine also tells us that we should not stop there. For, he explains, we must then move on to question the miracles themselves about what they are telling us about Christ. In other words, we must not stop with the surface appearance of the miracle, but we must ask what Jesus is communicating to us through his deeds. Augustine describes the miraculous signs of Jesus like beautiful letters that are handwritten in a book. We should admire, he says, the power and skill used to craft such perfect calligraphy, and we should reflect on what that tells us about the power of the one who set those letters down. But Augustine reminds us, we also need to be careful to make sure we read the words that he has written with those letters. for the letters do not exist only to show the skill of the writer, but rather to communicate something to us. The result of all this, Augustine says, is that no detail of the text, therefore, is pointless, but everything has a meaning, though someone has to understand what it is. Our goal this morning will then be to consider the details of this text and to see what Jesus, in this miraculous sign, what Mark, in recording it, what the Holy Spirit, in communicating it to us, all seek to tell us about Jesus and about how he relates to us in our lives. And as we view this passage from that perspective, we see three things. We see the nature of the struggle we face, the nature of Christ's care for us as his people, and the nature of our calling to live by faith. And so the nature of our struggle, the nature of Christ's care, and the nature of our calling. So first is the nature of the struggle we face. And there's two aspects to this struggle that are portrayed here in this passage. First, Jesus sends us out without him. And then second, opposition and trials ensue. So the first aspect of the struggle that the 12 face here is that Jesus sends them out without him. And in the passage, that development is actually somewhat jarring. It helps to include verses 41 through 44 for that reason. Jesus has just performed an astounding miracle. Massive crowds are gathered with him and the 12. Things are going so well. The disciples have just been reminded that amazing things can happen in the presence of Jesus. And then we read in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And the Greek vocabulary Mark uses there seems to emphasize the unusual force by which Jesus suddenly separates the 12 from himself, and to maybe even imply some reluctance on the part of the 12. And we should note that no explanation is given by Jesus for why this separation was necessary or why it was happening so suddenly. There are so many reasons the 12 might have preferred to have Jesus with them, but Jesus swiftly sends them off and separates himself from them with no recorded explanation. And as the early church read this scene, I suspect that they could relate to that feeling, because that's where they found themselves in the sweep of redemptive history. For early Christians reading Mark's words here, they must have thought back to those earliest days of the church. Jesus had just carried out his greatest miracle. He had risen from the dead. And then, somewhat suddenly, he had left them. He had ascended into heaven. He had given reasons why this was necessary, but I suspect that those reasons didn't completely make sense to most believers. And so they found themselves called to go out into the world to serve Jesus in a dangerous land, without Jesus physically there with them. And so my guess is that those earliest Christian believers did not have to work very hard to imagine how the 12 felt as Jesus pushed their boat off into the water and separated himself from them, likely against their wishes. And we can often feel the same way in the church today. We wonder why Jesus can't just be physically present with us. We know that he has a purpose in it. We hear the reasons he gives for it in the scriptures, but often we still feel baffled. We maybe even feel frustrated. We'd rather have Jesus with us to tell us what to do than to have to pray into silence and then search the scriptures. We'd rather have Jesus to lead the church and to explain his word to us than have flawed human leaders and preachers. We'd rather have Jesus to make things right in this broken world than to have to be his hands and feet ourselves in this world. As the church, we feel the physical absence of Jesus in so many ways, and it often confounds us. The same can be true when it comes to our personal lives. It may be nice to have a scripture text or a minister declare that God forgives us of our sins, But we would rather hear it from Jesus' own lips, wouldn't we? It might be helpful to gather wisdom from God's people on what to do in different situations, but we'd much rather hear it from Jesus himself. It might be a privilege to speak to the Lord in prayer, but we'd rather speak to him face to face. The disciples sent out onto the sea without Jesus gives us a picture of God's people, both corporately and individually, in our stage of redemptive history, as the Lord calls us to go out and live lives of faithfulness without his physical presence with us. And that should resonate with us. We should be able to relate to how the 12 must have felt. And so the first aspect of our struggle that we see here is that Jesus sends us out without him, without his physical presence with us. The second aspect of our struggle that we see here is that opposition and trials ensue. We read in verse 48 that the 12 were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. As commentators explain, the Greek there is even stronger. Mark there uses vocabulary that can literally mean to torment, and that is used in other places to describe the pain of demon possession or other forms of extreme trials like childbirth or Lot's situation in Sodom. The point in its use here seems to be to communicate the severity of this trial and the opposing wind that they faced on the sea. And so the struggles that are being described here are real struggles. They were things that were alarming. They seem unable to cross the sea as Jesus sends them out, remember, before evening fell. But then by the fourth watch of the night, we're told, which would have been between 3 and 6 a.m., the 12 were still struggling against the wind on the sea. Mark's description here may be bare on details, but the struggle and the pain and the anxiety would be very real for the 12 here, even with several experienced fishermen on board. So the situation is serious. The 12 have met a strong opposing wind, and the trials that they are having on the Sea of Galilee are real. In a sense, their very lives are at stake. And this, too, gives us a picture of what God's people have gone through in general, but particularly in Christ's physical absence. Think again of the early church reading Mark's words here. They were facing not just the ordinary trials of life in the ancient world, which were substantial in themselves, but they were also facing opposition and persecution from both the Jewish and the Gentile world. Christians were being killed. Christians were being oppressed. The church was small and weak. They must have felt a lot like just a few people in a tiny boat being bombarded by fierce winds all around in a hostile sea. They had serious trials, and they may have felt as if they'd been left to face them all on their own. And we can feel that way as the church today as well. In the West, the cultural powers that be are increasingly hostile, not just to our faith, but to us. Trying to move forward with the mission that Jesus has given us to make disciples of all nations can feel at times like a hopeless struggle in a tiny boat against a powerful wind in which we seem to gain no ground despite our best efforts. But rather, as we look around, it feels more often like we're losing ground and moving backwards. And we long to see Jesus' power, but it can often feel as if we're on our own. We can feel that way in our personal lives, too. Whether it's in the form of overt opposition to our faith from others, or the ordinary sins of other people against us, or the sin that dwells in our own hearts, we can often feel assaulted and tossed to and fro by forces that are too strong for us, like a tiny boat in the midst of a gale. We try, but we seem often, it feels like, to get nowhere. And we begin to wonder what the point of the struggle is anyway. And maybe sometimes we want to just turn around and just let the wind carry us back to where we started. And it feels like Jesus is nowhere to be seen. the 12 in a tiny boat on the sea in the midst of an unrelenting and powerful wind with Jesus out of view. That is a picture of what the Christian life can feel like at times. It's a picture of what the life of the church in this world can feel like at times. It's a powerful image, and I think Mark expects us to identify with it. This is the nature of the struggle that we face. As Jesus sends us out without him, an opposition, struggle, and trials ensue. That's the first thing we see here. That's the nature of our struggle. But the second thing we see in this text is the nature of Christ's care for us as his people. That's the second thing Jesus displays in this miraculous sign, and the second thing that Mark portrays for us to consider. And we see here three aspects of Christ's care for us as his people. What we find in this text is that Jesus sees our struggles from above, Jesus is with us in the midst of our struggles, and Jesus will ultimately relieve and deliver us from our struggles. So first, we're shown here, we're reminded here that Jesus sees our struggles from above. The imagery of verse 46 through the first half of 48 is worth reflecting on. And once again, it must have been particularly striking to the early church so close after the ascension. Jesus leaves them here, and he ascends up a mountain where he communes and communicates with God the Father. It's hard to believe that the early church would not see in that something of a picture of Jesus' ascension to heaven when Jesus physically left their presence in order to enter the presence of God the Father, to ascend to heaven. And we get a picture of that, in a sense, here. But what we also see here, what's key for us to notice here, is that even when communing and communicating with God the Father, even after physically ascending from our presence, we're reminded here that Jesus still sees us. He looks down, and as verse 48 highlights, he sees our struggles as he converses with God the Father. And for the early church, that must have been a comfort. Jesus is physically absent, but he has not abandoned them. He is still watching over them, and he's bringing their needs before God the Father. As the Apostle John puts it, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As the Apostle Paul puts it, Jesus is the one who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. As the author of Hebrews puts it, Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Do you think often enough about how even now, even in this moment, in every moment of your life, Jesus is praying for and interceding for you before God the Father? Jesus can intercede for us because he is in constant communication with God the Father in heaven. But for Jesus to be able to rightly intercede for us, he also needs to be watching what's going on with us. And this scene gives us a wonderful picture of that, which was true in that moment on the shore of the sea as Jesus looked down from the mountain. And it's even more true for God's people now as Christ looks down on us from heaven. Think of what a comfort it must have been for the early church to know that though they had no one, not a single powerful person advocating for them or interceding for them in the halls of power on earth, they had an advocate, Jesus Christ, who saw their struggles and who was interceding for them in the halls of power in heaven. And that same truth should also comfort us and shape our perspective today. We should be engaged with worldly power structures in the marketplace, in government, and in our local communities. We should hope for leaders who will protect the church and allow it to do the work that Jesus has called us to. But at the very same time, our hope doesn't rise and fall with each election, or with each shift in international relations, or each change in our workplace, or in the economy, or in our local community. Because our hope lies in the fact that whether we have advocates interceding for us on earth or not, we know that we do have an advocate interceding for us in heaven, one who sees our struggles, who cares for us, and who speaks directly to God the Father himself on our behalf. And the same is true when it comes to our personal lives. Those struggles in your heart and in your life that maybe no one else knows about, that maybe no one else sees, Jesus knows about them. Jesus sees them. And he is interceding on your behalf with God the Father in the throne room of heaven. And that should be a comfort to us. That should give us hope. That's the first aspect of Jesus' care for us that we see portrayed here, that Jesus sees our struggles from above and he intercedes for us there. But the second thing we see here is that Jesus not only sees from heaven, but he also, in our case at the very same time, is with us here on earth in the midst of our struggles. And we see this portrayed in verses 48 through 50. There we see that in his care for the 12, Jesus will not only intercede for his disciples from above, but he will also come alongside them in the midst of the storm. He will be with them in the midst of their struggles. And with that, Mark stresses for us that Jesus is not just present with his people as an encouraging thought or as a vague feeling of warmth in their hearts. No, Jesus is literally present with them, and he's present with the power of God. And that's made clear by how Jesus approaches them here. This is often the case. A Jew who knew their Bible would see this. In the Old Testament, only God can walk on water. Job 9:8 says that God alone treads on the waves of the sea. And throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, it's boasted that the Lord, that Yahweh, is sovereign over the sea, and he is a God who makes his way through the sea. And if that were not clear enough, Jesus then greets them with the words, Ego eimi, I am, translated here as, it is I. Those words were identical with God's self-disclosure to Moses in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, Jesus here before the 12 first walks as only God can walk, and then he takes God's name upon himself. Jesus comes out onto the sea to remind his disciples not only that he is present with them, but that he's present with them with the power of God. And that truth and that intention also helps us make sense of a phrase in verse 48 that often confuses us. Mark writes it that Jesus meant to pass by them as they struggled on the sea, which can seem strange to us as we read the story. Why would he just pass by them? What good does that do, we might wonder. But the Old Testament, once again, helps us understand what's going on there. That phrase that's used, to pass by, is not just a generic phrase in the Hebrew Scriptures. But as one commentator puts it, it is charged with special force, signaling a rare self-revelation of God. In Exodus 33, that same phrase is used to describe how the Lord, how Yahweh, passed by Moses at Mount Sinai to reveal his name and his character to him. That phrase is then used again in 1 Kings 19 to describe how the Lord revealed his presence to Elijah at Mount Horeb. And it comes up once more in Job chapter 9, where the imagery of God passing by is combined with his walking upon the sea. As the 12 struggled against opposition and trials on the sea, Jesus intends to pass by them while walking on the water, thus revealing his presence with them and his divine power, which he brings into their presence. That revelation seems to be Christ's intention as he walks by them on the sea. What should have happened for the 12 then in the midst of their struggle on the sea was that they should have seen Jesus walking on the water, seen that he was with them in the midst of the storm, seen the very power of God in his presence, and then they should have been assured that he would care for them, They should have had peace, that he was with them, that he was in control despite all the opposition they faced. And Jesus sought to give peace to and assure the early church by presenting them with the same two truths, the truth of his power and the truth of his presence. Right before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He reminded them that he himself possessed the very power of God because he was God. And then he ended his commission by telling them with the very last recorded words that he spoke to his disciples before his ascension, saying, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus intended for his disciples to take that to heart after his ascension and to respond with a sense of assurance and peace despite the opposition they would face. And the same promises of Christ's power and his presence apply to us as well. When the culture around us seems to turn on us and on God's people, we are called on then to remember that all authority in heaven and on earth is in Jesus' hands right now, and he is with us. And so, however things may appear, we need not despair. We need not grasp at earthly powers for our hope, because our hope is in Jesus' power and presence. And when we face personal struggles, we should similarly remember that Jesus is by our side, and he is stronger than whatever trials, whatever suffering, whatever temptation, whatever loss we may face. And his power and presence should comfort us. And so the second aspect of Jesus' care for his people is that he is present with us in the midst of the storm with the power of God. The third aspect of Jesus' care for his people in the midst of their storm is that Jesus will ultimately relieve and deliver us from the trials of this life. And we see this in verses 50 and 51. It's helpful to remember there that Jesus doesn't ultimately call on the 12 to endure this gale forever. At the same time, he does, we should note, call on them to endure it for quite some time, for many hours over the night, which must have felt even longer than they would have registered on any clock. But still, he doesn't call on them to endure those trials forever. In the end, he returns to them. He relieves them of their distress, and he delivers them from their struggles. He gets into the boat with them, and the wind ceases. And in the same way, Jesus will ultimately bring an end to all our trials in this world as well. Sometimes he does that by bringing relief within this life. A personal trial may suddenly come to an end. A grief may be relieved by a new joy. A relationship that was broken may be healed. A sin that seemed to dominate us may be overcome. An opponent to the gospel may convert and become a brother or sister in Christ. A culture that's set in opposition to the gospel may experience an unexpected revival. In all sorts of ways, Jesus may bring relief and deliverance in this life to us or to his church. Other times, the Lord brings relief and deliverance by calling us to himself. The Lord calls us home. We die and we go to be with him, and in his presence we find true rest. In his presence we find true deliverance. In his presence we're free from sin and suffering, and we behold him face to face. But ultimately, Christ will bring true and complete relief and deliverance to his people when he himself returns physically to earth. When Jesus comes back, the Bible tells us he will make all things new. He will vindicate his people. He will right every wrong, and all who have placed their trust in him will dwell with him for all eternity in joy and peace, free from sin and suffering. The Apostle John describes it like this. He writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's our truest hope, that however bad things may get in this life, in the end, Christ will return to this world, and he will make all things new, and we will experience relief and deliverance and joy like we cannot even imagine now, for all eternity. Christ cares for his people in the midst of the storms of this life. That's the second major thing we see here. He sees and intercedes for us. He is present here with us, and he will bring ultimate deliverance to us. So we see our struggle here. We see Christ's care portrayed here. But the final thing we need to see here is the nature of our calling in light of these truths. Mark reminds us here that as Christians, we've already seen enough of Christ's care to enable us to live by faith in the midst of the trials of this life. And he reminds us that that's what we're then called to do. And this comes up particularly in verse 52. There we read that the 12 were utterly astounded, for, Mark explains, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What exactly is Mark getting at there? Well, as we heard in the passage right before this one, Jesus multiplied 5 loaves to feed 5,000 men. And as we said a few weeks ago, in doing this, Jesus both showed his care for his people, his compassion for them to feed them when they were in need, and he also showed his divine power by doing what only God had the power to do, multiplying grain to feed his creatures. So Jesus, in other words, had very recently showed the 12 his power and his care for those who trust in him. Mark's point seems to be that if the 12 had taken that to heart, then they wouldn't have been so astounded on the sea. As one commentator puts it, if they had reflected on the loaves and the fish, they might have realized that water wouldn't be too much of a problem either. But they didn't realize that. And the reason Mark tells us they didn't realize it was because their hearts were hardened. And actually, it's even worse than just that, because even when Jesus walked out to them on the water, when he walked by them in order to reveal once again right before their eyes his presence and his divine power with them in the midst of their struggles, even then they did not believe. Even then they mistook him for a ghost. That's what we're told in verse 49. And there's a hard truth contained in that. Even seeing Jesus' presence and power with us will not be enough if our hearts are hardened. It was true for the 12 here, and it remains true for us. Because like the 12, we have already seen enough to enable us to trust in Jesus' power and love in the midst of our trials. We have each, in some way, seen his love play out in our lives through his caring providence, as he's provided for us, as he's protected us, as he's been present with us in the midst of many hardships. Somehow we tend to forget those past experiences of the Lord's faithfulness when we face a new challenge. But Mark calls us here to remember. And he reminds us that such forgetfulness is not just a mental lapse, but rather it's rooted in hardness of heart. But then even more than God's gracious providences to us in our ordinary lives, we're called on to remember God's grace and care to us in calling us to himself in the first place. We're called to remember that when we were enemies of God, when we were rebels against him in our hearts, even then he loved us and he called us to himself. And if he was that good to us when we were in open rebellion, then how much more can we trust in his goodness and love towards us when we are clinging to him by faith? But then most of all, we're called to especially remember what he has already endured to save us. We're called to remember that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died to save us from our sin. And so how can we doubt his love for us? We're also called to remember that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, overcoming death itself for us. And so how can we doubt his power? God the Father did not spare his own son, but for our sake gave him up to death on the cross. And so how can we doubt that he will graciously give us all good things? How can we doubt that God is for us? Our text calls us to trust in our hearts in God's powerful, loving presence in our lives. But it also calls us to have eyes to see that presence. It calls us to view the world with eyes of faith. Again, even when Jesus made his presence obvious to the 12, they saw a ghost that wasn't there instead of Jesus who was there. Now, Jesus may not reveal himself to us with his physical presence as he did for them, but in this life, he does at times give us glimpses of his power and presence with us in the midst of our struggles. But we need to have eyes of faith to see his power and presence in our midst, even when it's obvious and it's right before our faces. Because when our hearts are hardened, we might even mistake Jesus' comforting presence for yet another external threat, just as the 12 here mistook his presence for the presence of a threatening ghost. If we, too, are only looking for ghosts or additional threats, if we don't expect and therefore actively discount the signs of Jesus' presence and power with us, then we, too, will also see what we expect to see instead of seeing what's actually there. We'll see ghosts instead of Jesus' presence. And so the final thing Mark reminds us here is that we're called to walk, or maybe in this case to row, by faith as we go through the storms of this life, to remember what Christ has already done for us in the past, to show us his power and love, and then to have eyes of faith to see what he's doing in our present trials as well. As we zoom out and we consider this passage then as a whole, one commentator, I think, sums up well what we can take from it. He writes this. He says, this episode shows us what we can expect when we climb into the boat of the church. As we follow the orders of Jesus and push off from shore, we will face storms and Jesus will not be there, or will not appear to be there, to help. We will have to endure the challenges of following Jesus without Jesus. But the storms will be calmed when Jesus arrives. In the meantime, there is nothing to fear. Jesus is master of the wind and waves, and he can calm the storm with a word. He is the Son of God. To us, as to the 12, Jesus says through the storm, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And when Jesus climbs into the boat, we get safely across and find there a crowd eagerly waiting to hear the good news of the kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, let us enter the storms of this life knowing that Jesus sees us. Jesus is present with us, and Jesus will ultimately bring us safely home. Amen.